Father, how could it be? How could it be that You would look at a people who refused You, who spurned You, who chose the fleeting pleasures of this world over perfect, unbroken fellowship with You? How could it be that You would look at us, set Your love on us, send Your Son to die for us, and then call us Your children, Your sons and Your daughters? Gladly, we acknowledge our hearts would still refuse You unless You had worked in us. You had chosen us. You took our hearts of stone and You removed them. And You gave us hearts of flesh. Hearts that love You. Because You loved us first. So that we know the blessings of salvation. Father, we come this morning thanking You and praising You for Your grace, Your sovereign grace which sought us out and saved us. We come this morning confessing gladly that we see even now from the remaining hardness of heart and from indwelling sin just how desperately we were lost and how without hope we were and are unless Your grace bought us and Your grace keeps us. But we want to ask for more. How dare we ask for more? But we do because Your Word commands us to. Because You've already given us Your Son. And so You will not withhold anything good from us now. So we pray, Father, for the best thing that we can imagine, which is what we've already sung. That Your Holy Spirit would come. That Your presence would be manifest in this place. We know that to be in Your presence is better than thousands upon thousands of years anywhere else we can imagine. We've sung that and we know it to be true. We know that that is for a day to come and we look forward to that. But we celebrate the reality that Your presence is here now. And we look for that reality here now, that Your Spirit would dwell in the midst of Your people. That You would be working in our hearts, changing us, conforming us, sanctifying us, making us like Jesus. So that we would do what we were created to do, which is have perfect fellowship with You, perfect delight in You, so that we could have perfect fellowship with each other. And just glory in who You are as we experience Your presence together. We can't do any of that. But You can. And we believe from Your Word that You want to. And we believe from Your Word that You will give us what we ask when we ask according to Jesus' cause. According to Jesus' authority, in Jesus' name. And so we ask in faith in His name, make Your presence known, make Your presence felt, conform Your people to Your image so that we would delight in You to Your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. If you have a Bible this morning, you can open to John chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there are a few extras at the back. You can raise your hand right where you are. We'd love to bring one to you. John chapter 15. I will begin reading in verse 12. If you're using one of our church Bibles, that's page 902. page 902, John 15, beginning in verse 12. This is what Holy Scripture says. Jesus is speaking and He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord. Buddy. Chum. Pal. Comrade. Compatriot. Companion. Partner. Fellow. Mate. Soulmate. Statistic on my Facebook page. A friend. What is a friend? What does it matter to me? Well, welcome to our new series in the Sunday mornings at Grace Fellowship Church, which we have called Friendship Redeemed. What we're going to do is hopefully over the next 4 weeks, God willing, take a look at what the Bible has to say about the topic of friendship and how that's to be lived out in the context of you as the church, as individuals and as a church as a whole. Which means this. Means that there are not 26 questions you should be asking. That's the evening series. There are 3 questions you should be asking. And they are as follows. In case you're wondering what you should be asking, I'm going to tell you what you should be asking. The first question is this. Why would we do a topical study? If you've been at Grace Fellowship Church for any length of time, you know this is out of the ordinary. What we usually do on Sunday mornings, we're in the process of going through the book of John. We've been doing that for a couple of years. Before that, we spent time in Romans. Before that, we spent time in 1 Peter, in Luke. And last summer, I went through the book of James. In between weeks, when Paul's preaching, I've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. We like to go through chunks of Scripture and work through text to follow the flow of thought of the authors of the Bible and teach you what the Bible's saying, how to understand the Bible, how to apply the Bible as you read it, as you would read it on your own. That's how we like to study the Bible on Sunday mornings at Grace Fellowship Church. We do that by conviction, and we feel that's the proper way to teach the Word of God in this context. So why would you do a topical study then, Julian? Well, I'll tell you. My grandfather was an accordion player. That's why. You see, growing up in a home where the accordion was played, you learn lots of things from the accordion. One is this. The accordion makes great sound. I know a lot of you don't like it. I like the accordion. Call me a nerd. I don't care. The accordion makes great sound. As you squeeze in, you make beautiful notes. But it is also necessary to pull out. In our studies, textually, what we tend to do is narrow in on a particular passage and study. What is the meaning of these words, this phrase, this passage? How does this minor point, as we squeeze in, what does this have to say? In topical studies, what we like to do is draw out, catch our breath, say, what do the Scriptures teach on these big issues from cover to cover? What does the Bible have to say? What's the big picture? And so from time to time, we like to pull out and do that. We go in and we come out. That's why we would do a topical study. Where are we going with this? That's the second question you should be asking. Here's where we're going to go. Here's how we've sort of plotted the series. Last summer, Paul went on sabbatical, and when he came back, the elders got together, and we thought for a long time on where we would like to go as a church, what we would like to teach, how we would like to continue to develop our identity as a church, and we came up with five core values that we would like to teach through. And we did that over the course of 8 weeks, 7 weeks, last fall in September. In our discussions as elders, we've been thinking it would be good to get back to the core values, to remind ourselves that why we value these things, how these things have impact on our life. But we didn't think it would be beneficial to go back and to study each one of those values on their own again. So we said, why don't we take a topic like friendship and explore how the core values impact that, how the core values fill in the understanding of how you live out friendship. So where we're going to go over the next few weeks is we're going to ask, how do truth and authority function in friendship? How does humility and freedom shape your friendship? Where does delight involve itself in Christian friendship? That's where we're going to be going with this. But the third question, and perhaps the one that you actually are asking rather than the ones I'm telling you you should be asking, is this. Why friendship? Out of all things, why would you pick that to study topically? Well, for one thing, I think it's a need that we've identified as a church, as elders. If you look at, say, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, if there's anything we don't need to instruct you on, it's how to love one another. Which, as elders, we would agree with wholeheartedly with Grace Fellowship Church. If there's one thing you do well, it's loving each other. But Paul goes on to say, so now I'm going to tell you how to do that better. So he goes on to tell them how to do that better anyway. And that's what we're going to do. We see evidence, powerful evidence of God's grace as you fellowship with each other and as you are developing friendships with each other. But we don't want to just let that be. We want to encourage you to pursue that all the more and to do even better as we look ahead. But the second reason why we're going to look at friendship is a biblical one rather than just practical, what we see as a need. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of the morning thinking about. Why friendship? I'm going to argue with you the biblical priority of friendship. Why I think there's such a strong need for Christians to be friends, true friends, real friends, with other Christians. So that's where we're going to go. First of all, you have an outline there in your bulletin. You can follow along if you like. Josh was very on the ball this week, and I was not. So I gave Josh an old outline. It is very similar. The only thing you'll notice is the last point, point number four, has changed. It is now towards a definition rather than friendship as Christ modeling. That will be included elsewhere in the sermon. So, under four headings, we will examine this. First, the biblical priority of community. What I want to do here is I want to avoid proof texting. Anytime you do a topical study, it's really easy just to pull a verse from here, a verse from here, a verse from here, and sort of say, tuk, 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 there's my case. And you don't really have any understanding of the flow of thought within the Bible, what the biblical authors were actually saying in those points. You just have verses. And that can be kind of tricky and almost deceptive to do. So what I want to do is spend most of our time this morning on this first point. It's not an even outline. Don't worry, otherwise you're going to be thinking, we're going to be here for 4 hours by the time we're done the first point. We won't be, by God's grace. The first point will be significantly longer than the others. Because I want to labor at this point to show you God's heart from eternity past to eternity future for the fellowship of God's people, for community of God's people, the togetherness of God's people. God has a passion for His people having fellowship together. So that's the main point. So that's why we're spending the most time there this morning. So we're going to start in the beginning. Start at Genesis chapter 1, with creation. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. The Lord has created all things. He's created the world. He's created everything around the world, the skies and the sun and the moon. He's created all plant life. He's created everything else. And now He comes to create man. Genesis 1 verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What I want you to notice here, first of all, is that God did not create an individual. God created a plurality. He didn't create one, He created two. That in itself, the plurality of humans, the equality and yet diversity and the likeness of humans, the relationality of humans, all these things together are designed to image God, to show God, to display who God is. Now, some of you spent a significant amount of time this morning figuring out how you wanted to present yourselves when you got here. So whether it was your outfit, you try something on and you go look in the mirror and you think, no. And then you go back and you try again. Or whether it's, should I shave? Should I go for the scruff? Whatever it is, you got to redo the makeup. What's the weather going to be like? You're thinking about all these things as you get dressed, as you fix yourself up, because you understand that the way that you present yourself shows something about who you are. It has something to do with how people will understand you and what they will think of you. But really, what people think of you doesn't really matter. But what people think of God matters. God cares about nothing more than what people think of Him. So when God creates people in His image for the purpose of reflecting Himself, for the purpose of displaying Himself and teaching, this is what I'm like, God puts a lot of thought, if we could speak of it in those terms, into how He will present Himself. So when He does so carefully and deliberately. This is how I'm going to image myself. My likeness is to be shown by people, not by a person. Still more, he goes on in the next verse, Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. See, God's plan from the very beginning was to create this one man from whom He would create a woman, so there would be two, and she would be created out of him, so there's this idea of fellowship, but the plurality of them is designed so that they would create more, so that there would be more people. The earth would be full of people. People who would live together. God's intentions are clear, to be imaged. He wants to be imaged. He wants to be shown by perfect fellowship. Perfect fellowship, unbroken fellowship of His people. That's shown by the fact that Adam and Eve are naked and they're unashamed. Now, if you want to think of a weird thought, think about this. If Adam and Eve don't sin, we're all naked. That's awkward. Maybe you don't want to think about this, but what goes through your mind when you think about that thought? Oh man, whoa. I'm embarrassed. I feel shame. I feel awkwardness. Maybe there's guilt. Maybe there's sin. There's lust in your heart. Who knows what goes on? But all these things, all these kinds of disorder at that thought testifies to a truth. It testifies to a reality that we no longer have the type of fellowship that God created us to have. So what happened? What happened with Adam and Eve? They were naked, they were unashamed, they were together, they had perfect unbroken fellowship. Well, you know the story. Along comes the slimy old serpent, Satan, crafty. More crafty than the rest of the animals. The serpent comes and deceives Eve so that she takes the fruit she wasn't supposed to take and she eats. And she gives it to her husband, who also takes and eats. And their eyes are open and they see that they're naked. So what's their response? The response is to cover up. They have to hide from each other. Where there is sin, their fellowship is broken. There's distance, there's shame, there's guilt, so they cover up. And God shows that's right, you should cover up, because He makes permanent coverings for them. That fellowship is broken, and clothing is a sign of that. They hide from each other. But look what happens in the next verse. Genesis 3:7. They sew fig leaves together, they make loincloths, Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Here's a theme that you're going to see repeated, that we're going to see repeated over and over again as we study this morning. Our fellowship with each other is always, always, always tied up intimately and inseparably with our fellowship with God. At the moment fellowship with God is broken because of sin, fellowship with each other is broken. Where they have to hide from each other, they also hide from God. you simply cannot have true fellowship with another person outside of relationship with God. That's how we were created. We weren't created to exist on our own. And we weren't created to have fellowship with other people alone. We weren't created to have fellowship with God alone. We were created to have fellowship with other people in and through God. That's how the Lord designed us. So in the creation and fall, we see the intention of God. God's intention is He wants to be reflected by this perfect fellowship, unbroken fellowship of His people, as they have fellowship with Him and they have fellowship with each other. That's God's intention. But in the fall, we see these obstacles and limitations, all these things get in the way. And at the root of it is sin. Sin and guilt and shame. It breaks relationship with God, and therefore it breaks relationship with each other. So community is broken. Does that mean that God's purpose is done? No, He continues it. He continues it by establishing a covenant people. And so in Genesis chapter 12, a few chapters down the road, as the Lord establishes His covenant people, He begins with Abraham. He calls Abraham, Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." And listen to what God's going to do. "I will make of you a great nation." What's a nation? It's a huge group of people united as one. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So as God begins to work for redemption, as God begins to work for salvation, what does He do? He calls one man. But why? Because from that man He wants to make a people, a nation, who will then become a blessing to all the families of the world, the whole world. Again, this concept of God's saving work spreading amongst a people who will be called together. They will be a covenant people. And this covenant people, of course, is Israel, Abraham's descendants. Now, what was that covenant people called to do? Look for a moment at Deuteronomy 6. Give us a little bit of insight here into how the covenant people were supposed to function. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 1. This is Moses speaking. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." See what Moses is saying? You have to fear the Lord. And you have to obey His commandments. And as you fear the Lord and obey His commandments, in other words, as you exist in relationship with God, He will multiply and He will bless the people. Again, here's this connection. Your relationship to God reflects in your relationship to other people. He goes on, verse 4. "This is what the people then," yes, he's going to say, "this is what they're to call each other to. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You see what's supposed to be the centerpiece of relationship in God's covenant people? It's the Word of God. This is what you're supposed to do. You have to be in right relationship with me. Fear me, obey my commandments, but then take my commandments and speak them to each other. Teach them to each other. Display them to each other. so that that person will be in right relationship with me, as you are in right relationship with me, so that you can have right relationship with each other. That was God's intent, that His people would be united in their love for Him. As a community, they would focus on His Word and they would reap the blessing. But again, there's obstacles, there's limitations. This is far from perfect. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Just as one example. This is one of those passages that you cannot meditate on for long without at least being brought close to tears. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embraced, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, if they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your wife, your friend who's as your own soul, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. God's people cannot have fellowship centered on any other god, on anything other than God, because the Lord is one, and we are to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and might. If the fellowship with God is broken, then the fellowship with each other must be broken. This person, relative, the friend, must be put to death. This true friendship, this true fellowship that we were created to have is impossible outside of a love for God and relationship with God. This situation here with Israel, with the covenant people, is far from perfect. So God will not leave it there. He sends His Son, Jesus. Jesus, who is the ultimate image of God. The image of the invisible God, the Word of God, the communication of God, the display of God, the radiance of His glory. Jesus, who perfectly reflects God, is in every way sociable. Jesus was approachable by strangers. People didn't mind coming up and talking to Him. And it didn't matter if you were a kid or if you were somebody, you're some kind of elite in society. You could be religious elite, or you could be a tax collector or a prostitute. You could be a social outcast like a leper. And it wasn't just like Jesus kind of just put up with these people, like all these people are coming to Him. Oh man, more people. Jesus was known to the world as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He actually loved them. He really interacted with them. That's how He was known. Even the ethics of Jesus. When Jesus teaches how His followers are to live, all of His commands, the burden of His commands, are ultimately and always relational. Here's what I mean. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus comes and begins to teach, before he gets to how you ought to live, he says this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, those who understand who they are before God and therefore are humble before people. Relationship with God, relationship with others. The foundation of what it means to be his follower. He goes on and teaches. If you go to worship God and remember that there's some kind of distance between you and your brother, you've sinned against your brother, you need to stop and get that figured out. Otherwise, you can't worship God. He continues. He says, remember who you are before God. Therefore, do not judge, because the measure that you use, it'll be measured back against you. How you relate to others is determined by how you're relating to God. His commands are relational. How about the ultimate kingdom ethic? As Jesus sums up the fullness of the Law and the Prophets, this is the Law and the Prophets. This is the command of Scripture, Jesus says, the fulfillment of what God would have you do. Do to another person as you would have them do to you. It's relational. It's not some kind of ethereal standard that's just sort of out there. Some kind of philosophical thing. But it has to be in the context of relationship. That's why Jesus says elsewhere, the greatest two commandments are this: love God. And the second is like unto it. It's tied up with it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you understand that love means nothing unless you're in relationship? Love has no meaning apart from a relationship with another person. What can love be if there's no one to love? In order for you to fulfill the commands of Christ, the ideals, the ethics of Christ and His kingdom, you must be in relationship. Notice then, through Christ, through His disposition, the way He is with people, but also through His teaching, the same theme, that how you relate to others is tied up with how you relate to God. And again, God's intention is the same. We looked a little bit in our scripture reading this morning at John 15. You remember the beginning of John 15? We were just there a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings. Jesus says, abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Why does he want us to abide in him, to have relationship with him? Because as we abide in Him, we are abiding in God. Jesus wants us to have perfect union with Him, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one that gives us perfect union with God. Our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with God. And then our relationship with others who are abiding in the vine. Jesus, in this same passage in John 15, the passage that we read, teaches about friendship. He says, you're my friends. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends. Why does he say he's their friends? Because I display the Father to you. I'm your friend. Because I've taken all that the Father has told me and I've told it to you. That's got to inform our understanding of friendship. He does. Jesus does for his friends what he does to bring them to God. Because God himself is their greatest good. And so as a friend, he seeks their greatest good, which is to bring them to God. But there are obstacles. There are limitations. We see this in Jesus' life as well. The obstacle, again, obviously, is sin, which breaks relationships. So Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but then he was a friend more of the people who followed him for long periods of time, the broader group, the disciples. But then he was a better friend of the 12. They're sort of the inner circle. But even within that inner circle, there's another inner circle of the three, of Peter, James, and John. And he's even better friends with them. But there's the 12, the close ones who've been with him this whole time. Jesus, the greatest friend, the ultimate friend that the world will ever know, it is ultimately betrayed by a friend. So in Matthew 26 and verse 50, it's no coincidence that Matthew writes, as Jesus looks to Judas, who's coming to him, Jesus, knowing what Judas is coming to do, to give him the kiss of betrayal, he looks at him. Jesus looks at Judas and says, "Friend, friend, do what you have come to do." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Jesus, who modeled perfect love and perfect friendship, was ultimately betrayed by a friend. They crucified him. And in doing so, he established his people, the church. So to God's intentions for fellowship end with Christ being betrayed? No, not at all. For his people, they're just beginning to come to fruition. Look at this. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and 33. Passage I'm sure most of you know. Now the full number of those who believed, those who had right relationship with God, were of one heart and soul, right relationship with each other. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We see this throughout Acts. As people come to right relationship with each other, or with God, they come to right relationship with each other. Right relationship with God, being reconciled with God, enables and necessitates relationship with others. But it's not just that way in Acts. In Philippians 2, another famous passage, you know, when Paul says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ." And he goes on to command them all the ways they're to relate to each other in humility and sacrificial love. Do you remember how that passage starts? Philippians 2 and verse 1. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit." Right relationship with each other in the church. How you're going to love each other and fellowship with each other in the church. It has to begin here. It begins that you're in Christ. And all the blessings of salvation are yours in the Spirit. And your foundational relationship with God is how the relationship with others is formed. So therefore, he goes on, "If you have any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Here we see the same intention of God. He wants to be reflected in His people as they relate to each other in and through God. Now it's starting to come to fruition. But it's still not perfect. Even in the church, we know this well, and the New Testament even knew it well. There's still obstacles. There's still limitations to friendship, to perfect, unbroken fellowship. So the New Testament lists some. We've got things like distance. Sometimes people are just separated. They live far away. Or they're traveling. Sometimes it's culture. You're a Greek, I'm a Jew. We have differences. Sometimes it's death. What about those among us who've fallen asleep? What about them? Sometimes it's just worry or fear. Sometimes it's just sin. Someone sinned against you. Now there's distance. And those things leave us groaning. They leave us groaning for the new creation. So Revelation chapter 21... Revelation 21, when the new city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, comes down from heaven. Do you know what that city is? That city is symbolizing the people of God, the bride of Christ, the church. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Finally, God's people back in unbroken fellowship with God. But the perfection of this image, the completion of this image comes as God dwells, not with me. It's not God dwelling with me. It's God dwelling with us. As a people, His people, in unbroken and perfect unity and fellowship with each other. This has been the heart of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation, to the first page of the Bible to the last. A people who would have fellowship together in and through Him. Why? Why would that be? Why would God be so concerned about that? Here's a question for you kids. It's a bit of a trick question, so I hope you listen carefully. How many gods are there? Eric, one God. What is His name? God? Okay, we call Him God, absolutely. How about this? Is Jesus God? What do you guys think? Is Jesus God? Naomi? Yes. Yes. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? So doesn't that make three gods? No. How many gods are there? Oh, triune, which means three in one person. Which means this. Remember what we said about love? That you have to have another person in order for there to be love? God doesn't need people in order for Him to love, because He is love, because He is three persons, even though He's one. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father. I think I got them all in there. There is a perfect love that exists between them. And that perfect love existing between persons, between people, is why God wants you to have friends. So that you can show the world love. So that in showing the world love, you will show the world God. Because that is His nature. That is who He is. Listen to Bruce Ware. This is what he says, reflecting on the Trinity. The nature of the fact that God is three persons in one. God exists eternally in relationship. Always. There's never been a moment in time when God has not been in relationship. Here's what that means for us. Living in isolation with the pretense of autonomy is, of course, the American way. He's an American, so he can say that. I'll say it's the Canadian way, because I think it is. Our heroes are those rugged individuals like the Lone Ranger, or Superman, or Rambo, or I would say Jack Bauer, who can do everything themselves and need no one's help. But when we insist on going solo, when the I did it my way syndrome strikes, we are essentially, listen, we are essentially rejecting God's plan for how we should live with one another. When we refuse to be in relationships of accountability and interdependence, that's the nature of God's relationship with Himself. So we need to be in relationships of accountability and interdependence with one another. When we refuse to do that, we are choosing to live in violation of God's created design. It's really that simple. That's why He created us as individuals. God doesn't need us to have relationship because He's triune, but you're not. You're an individual, so you need people. You need relationship with people. That's the way God created us. That's the way Christ builds the church. So all the images of the church are a body. You're a part that needs another part. You need people. To live as a lone ranger is to live in ignorant disbelief of the nature of God, the way He's created you, and the commands of the New Testament. And it's sin. It's the heart of God to have a people for Himself, alike in communion with Him and with each other, so as to reflect Him, who He is, what He's like. And He sent His Son to die, to purchase a people to accomplish that purpose. So we dare not for a second take this topic of fellowship and community lightly. Because it's at the very heart of God, reflecting the very nature of God Himself. And you say, okay, cool. That was a big, long time to talk about the priority of community in the revelation of God. But what does that have to do with friendship? Let me tell you. First of all, friendship is community enacted. Friendship is community on a micro scale. Do you guys know what I mean if I say micro versus macro scale? So if you go out and open the hoods of one of the cars and you look in, you see an engine, and you say, that's the engine that makes the car run. You just sort of look at it and it's a hole. That's a big thing. It makes the car go. That's the macro, but if you zoom in on the micro, you look at the different parts, the pieces that are all at work together that make the whole thing go. Without the parts, you don't have the whole. Without friendship, there can be no community. So, for instance, how can community happen at Grace Fellowship Church? There are enough people here. We're not a huge church, but there are enough people here that if you wanted to, and even if you tried, you wouldn't be able to talk to every single person on a Sunday morning. So, if you can't even talk to everybody on a Sunday morning, how can you hope to get to know everybody? How can you hope to get to know their heart, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations, where they're struggling with sin, where they're having victory over sin? How can you be a true friend to every single person? You can't. So does that mean that community can't happen? No, it means that someone else is going to be their friend, and you're going to be someone else's friend. Friendship, one-to-one-to-one-to-one, is how community happens. It's the parts that make the whole. So friendship, then, must be fulfilling God's commands for community. So whatever the community is commanded to do, that must be what friends do in one-on-one relationships with each other. So, are the people of God commanded to speak truth to each other? Yes, absolutely. So a friend is one who speaks truth into the life of another friend. Are the people of God commanded to serve in humility? Yes, then friends are commanded to look for opportunities to serve, very practically, their friends. Are people of God commanded to love each other? Yes. And so friends love in practical and special ways because they know each other intimately. So they know how to love someone in a special way. Are the people of God to delight in each other? Yes. Then friends are to delight in each other, to delight in all the ways that they see God being revealed in that other person. We're going to develop all those things more in the coming weeks, so we'll leave it there for now. But friendship is the way community happens. Thirdly, friendship. You need to understand friendship as commandments obeyed. First of all, the twofold command, the two great commands that Jesus gives. First of all, love God. To love God is to seek God. You want to see Him and you want to know Him. But let me ask you, where in the world is God revealed best? In mountains? In the wilderness, by a lake, when you're out on your own in a canoe somewhere? No. God says this of nothing else other than humans in His creation. They were created in His image. The soul of man is the lone thing that is specifically designed to reflect and to reveal God Himself for who He is and what He's like. So, if you want to know God, you have to know people. Look at people. And when you look at them, look for God. If you love God, you want to know God, you want to get to know man who's made in His image. If I love God, I'm going to seek Him where He can be found. But also, if I love God, I'm going to love the things that He loves. I'm going to delight in the things that He delights in. We just had our 5th anniversary, and for our 5th anniversary, on the night of our anniversary, we went to go see High School Musical performed on stage. I love High School Musical. Not because I love High School Musical, but because I love my wife. And my wife loves High School Musical. It brings her joy. So it brings me joy to participate in what brings her joy. If you love God, you know the heart of God is for people. People being brought to Himself. That He desires that none perish, but that all be brought to salvation in Christ. That all be drawn to Christ. You know the heart of God. You know the passions of God, the love of God. So you pursue that. So friendship, loving God means that I'm going to love people. And loving God means drawing people to God because that's what He wants. And I'm going to delight in that because that's what gives Him delight. So if I love God, I'm going to seek God in people. And I'm also going to draw people to God. But I'm also going to love other people as a friend. Because what's their best? What's the very best for them? What's the good for them? The highest good is that they would be brought to God. That they would see God in me. That I would speak of God to them. That I would reveal God to them. In my life, in my words. What is your highest good? Your highest good is always God. What is the answer to your problems? I know your circumstances are different, but the answer to your problems is always God Himself. What's the satisfaction of all your desires, whatever they are, however twisted and perverted they are by sin, the satisfaction of all your desires, all your wants, is God Himself. It's the role of a friend to show you how all your problems and all your desires are fulfilled in God, and to draw you to God. Now, before you condemn all your friends, say, man, my friends aren't like that. Let me ask you what kind of friend you are. When you meet someone, are you on the hunt for God displayed in them? Are you looking for it? Because that'll change the way you approach people. That'll change the way you think of people. When you speak with people at church, are you hopefully expectant of meeting God as you talk to them to another person? Are you looking for evidences of God's presence and God's work in their life? Or are you just sort of passively sitting back and finding fault? Because one takes effort, the other's easy. When you see someone at church and you engage with them, are you modeling love that builds friendships? Are you hoping all things and believing all things and enduring all things? And are you loving? Because suspicion kills friendship. And if you'd rather be at home, or you'd rather be talking to someone else, it'll show in the way you relate to people. But here's the cool thing. If you love God, you're on the hunt for God in that person who is designed to reveal God to you. So you'll look for fruits of the Spirit in them because the Spirit's God. And the more you see of the Spirit, the more you'll be seeing God. The more you'll be delighting in God working in that person. The more you'll be delighting in God as you fellowship with that person. And the more you'll be loving them in the process and fulfilling the commands of God. You're loving God and you're loving them. You'll also be fulfilling all the one another commandments. I don't have time to look at them this morning. You can look them up. Go on ESV.org. And do an advanced search, New Testament books, just type the phrase one another, and it'll pull them all up. It's a fascinating study. It'll convict you like nothing else. All the ways that you're supposed to be relating to the people that you're sitting around right now. And if friendship is community enacted, and it's obeying those commands of how we're to love one another and serve one another and live at peace with one another and not be envious of one another and submit to one another and not lie to one another and not complain about one another, but admonish one another and pray for one another and commit or confess sins to one another. You want to know how to be a friend? Only by obeying those commandments and enacting that community. So it means you need to be friendly Just love people. Relax. Talk to people. And you need to actually love people. Look for God in them. Expect to meet God in them. But the reality of all this is that we know true friendship is more than just obeying commands. It's more than just obedience to a standard. It's relational aspects to it. So how can we define friendship? This is the last point, just towards a definition. We want to move on in the series from here. We want to have a definition in our minds of what we understand is true friendship. What is friendship redeemed? Well, if you look at the biblical images that are given for friendship, there's two of them. One is a face-to-face encounter. That's when we find Moses being called a friend of God, and he speaks with him face-to-face. That speaks of that kind of bearing of souls, like naked and unashamed, that kind of thing. I'm opening myself up. I'm making myself vulnerable to another person. The other image is that from Jonathan and David, where it's souls being knit together. No one can knit souls together but God. So, if I had to, I would define friendship maybe something like this. Friendship is participation together in the life of God. Oh, sorry, I was reading the wrong thing. Friendship, scratch that. Friendship redeemed is two souls knit together as one in the pursuit of God through commitment to ongoing fellowship. That's long. I'll give it to you again. Redeemed friendship is two souls knit together as one in the pursuit of God through commitment to ongoing fellowship. Fellowship is the participation in something together. If friendship is two people walking along a road together, then fellowship is the road that you're walking on. It's what you have in common. It's what you're participating in together. And the basis of Christian friendship has to be God. To have friendship based, for a Christian to base friendship on anything else is idolatry. Let me tell you why. We were created to have fellowship with each other in God. To have fellowship with each other in something else is to replace God with that other thing. Here's what redeemed friendship says. If God is my greatest good, I'll love Him. So I'm going to seek Him in you so that I can know Him better. And I'm going to love you for showing me God. And if God is your greatest good, then I'll love you by reflecting God to you and leading you to God. Friendship is the commitment to spending time face to face, bearing souls, so that over time, as trust is built, relationship is developed, the secrets of the heart are revealed, and souls are knit together by God in a common purpose of pursuing God as your greatest delight, as the purpose of why you exist. And as you do that, God will be revealed to the world through your love. So what do I hope for us? I hope that you're not content to be alone. Because being content to be alone and just talk about me and God, you miss the whole point of why God has created humans and you live in sin. I hope that you are pursuing God on your own. Because you see, if the point of having relationship with another person is to reveal God, and if I can only have relationship with the other person to the extent that I have relationship with God, then you're never going to be a good friend unless you're pursuing God on your own. So I hope that you're reading your Bible. I hope that you're praying. I hope that you're seeking God, because it's the only way you'll ever be a good friend. I hope that you know how to choose good friends. If another person isn't pursuing God, why are you developing friendship? What do you have in common? Your friendship will only ever go as deep as what you have in common, the basis of your fellowship. I hope that you pray for friends. In my experience, I've seen many friendships developed. Several good friendships in my life and in the lives of other people that I've known. And they've always been as a result of prayer. As we said, souls being knit together is the work of God. Only God can bring friends and develop friendships in the truest sense. So I hope that you're praying that God would bring you friends. And I hope you're praying for the friends that you do have, that God would be developing those relationships so that it would start to look more like this. And I hope, lastly, that you're never content to come to church and then leave again without pursuing another brother or sister in Christ. Without pursuing them as a Christian friend. You see, all the problems that hinder friendship, all the problems that stop fellowship in the world, they're all solved in the cross. Whether it's sin, or time, or leading to death. It doesn't matter. It's all taken away in the cross. So Christians are the only ones who can know true friendship. So if Christians don't pursue friendship, who will? The world will never know it. So I hope that you do. What a perfect day for it. It's a fellowship lunch. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless us to pursue these things together. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being in a church. We thank you for the blessing of having Christian friends around us who are committed to community and to pursuing us. I pray for those who are here who don't know you, that you would make them to feel the hollowness of their life apart from the fellowship for which they were created. And I pray that you would make them feel the reality of the love that exists between brothers and sisters here, even now, so that you would be reflected and your gospel would be displayed in our fellowship. Bless us by the presence of your Spirit, so that we may delight in each other, in and through you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.